What a good reminder. I need thee every hour. Every hour. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to keep on driving at light speeds through this. We're going to go ahead and go to chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'll read it. It says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always concerning you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, an account of the stored up hope for you in the heavens." So before we get into this text, just a brief recap. What we talked about last time is really just two things. We talked about the nature of grace, the grace and peace to you that characterizes Paul's letters. Grace, the nature of grace, how the very fact that of what grace is an undeserved merit. And also peace and how that peace is stemmed out of grace, how we derive our peace from the grace that is given from God. So based on that, we move forward. Paul starts in what would be considered another one of his more introductory statements, because this is characterized in almost every one of his church letters. He demonstrates a thankfulness to God for the spiritual life among his fellow believers. So Paul demonstrates that he's thankful to God for what's happening in this church, and he also demonstrates that he's constantly in prayer for them. He's constantly praying concerning them. He thinks about these things, he prays about these things, and he's happy to see them in these churches. This is something that is on Paul's mind and Paul's heart a lot, and for that reason, I'm going to turn to a couple of the other letters and just briefly describe what happens when he... Bear this in mind. As we go through this, I'm going to read through a couple of the other passages and some of the other letters sent to churches. And this is all characteristics of how Paul thinks when he's regarding his churches. And he says this in, this is Romans 1, verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God," to the Romans, "through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So what's going on here? He says, "I thank God that your faith is proclaimed in all the world." This is the Romans. This is Rome. This is the seat of power and really the seat of the entire world of the known civilized Western world at that time. So ideas disseminate from there, information disseminates from there, and he says, "I'm thankful that your faith is being proclaimed in all the world." Also in these other churches, it's continuing to spread. Thank God for that. In Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "I give thanks to my God for what? Always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge." So what's going on there? He says, thank God that you have grace, that you've been, that God has given grace to you as a church. He's poured out his grace on you. And furthermore, you're being enriched in the speech and knowledge that reflects Christ, that you're understanding more about Christ, you're understanding more about the scriptures, and also you're being enriched in all speech and your words and your actions. So Paul says, thank God for that to the Corinthians. To the Philippians, he says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Again, all these are at the beginning of the letter. This is right at his start. This is him demonstrating the gratitude that pours out of his heart at the beginning of these letters for these churches. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, always making my prayers with joy." This is the Philippians. Paul is in prison at the time that he wrote the Philippians. And this is the most joyful of all of them. He says, "Thank God for you. I'm always in prayer for you, and I'm making my prayers with joy." Imagine if... I know I would. If I was in prison at the time, I would not be incredibly joyful when I was writing a letter out of prison and be praying with all joy. That would not be my attitude. And I imagine for most of us that would not be the case. We would be praying with all joy while we were sitting in chains. But Paul, he's always joyful. He's always thankful for what's going on in these churches. The Thessalonians, this is my last one. The Thessalonians, he says this, verse 2, chapter 1, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God the Father your work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is probably the closest parallel passage to what we're reading here. He says, "I always thank God and I'm always praying for you and thankful for the faith and the love and the hope that is demonstrated in you. So what's going on here? What does this mean? Why is Paul, I want us to really think and not just pass by this introductory information that Paul is demonstrating this kind of thankfulness and this kind of prayerfulness for his churches, for Paul, even in hard circumstances, even from prison and from the grueling tasks of ministry, takes a lot of time to think about his churches to pray and thank God for all that they have done, or all that God has done in the lives of his believers. Now, of course, this is spread out throughout Paul's life. This is not as though we know Paul is not all, when he says he's always constantly praying, he's not praying 24/7, 365. This is spread out throughout his life and as he works with these churches, but this is a massive demonstration and a massive testament to Paul's need to pray for his churches and to Paul's need to thank God for the fruit of the Spirit that's deriving from his churches. I think this is something that we shouldn't lightly pass over. This is a statement also of how Paul takes the time to thank them, to thank God for the love that's demonstrated in them and the faith that's demonstrated in them and the steadfastness of their hope. And oftentimes, that's not easy. That's not easy for us as believers. And especially that's not easy for us when we're dealing with someone that's difficult or someone, which always typically will happen eventually in a family where you're dealing with someone that you don't want to deal with and you don't take the time to remember that they are a brother or sister in Christ. But Paul has scathing things to say in these letters to these believers. All of these letters are characterized with this thankfulness for the church, except for the letter of Galatians, which is a singular letter. But for all his critiques, and when we get into Colossians, we will see Paul's critiques of problems in this church and issues that they're having. He's not happy with some of what's going on, but he remembers that they have the faith and the hope and the love that is born from Christ. And he says, thank God for that. I want us to remember that. I want us to remember when we're in situations, when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters, that we take the time to thank God that they have hope, that they have faith, and that they have this love for the saints. These are real realities for the believer in Christ, that these aspects exist in their lives. Let us take the time to thank God for them when it's difficult, when it's not easy to deal with these believers, when it's time to confront them about their Gnosticism, or it's time to deal with rampant sexual problems in the Corinthian church, when it's not very nice and fun to deal with, but we still thank God that they're there. We thank God that the faith and the hope and the love is there, and that's something we can praise God for. And if you look a little bit closer, I did some word digging on what it just means when it says thanks to God. When you see that in Scripture, when you see just when Paul is just giving thanks to God, and the vast majority of times that you're going to see thankfulness to God or thanks to God in the New Testament, it's either like this, it's Paul addressing these letters, or it's usually in reference to communion. It's reference to Christ giving thanks for the bread and the cup and so forth and such as that. And if you dig a little bit here, when we say thanks to God, the Greek word is Eucharistos. Does that sound familiar? That's where we get our word, the Eucharist, from. And it's derived from a couple words, and I'm going to lay this out, and I think this is important. So it's derived from a few different places. It's derived from two words, you, which means to bless or to do well for, to do good for something, and charis, which is grace, which we talked about. That's the same word that's grace and peace to you in verse 2. So it's the idea is blessing a gracious gift. So the idea is that you have been blessed. You've been given something. Someone has graciously done something for you, and you want to bless them in return. So that's the idea of the thankfulness here. So this is something where God has blessed you. Or let's say someone, an individual has blessed you, has given you something out of kindness, and you want to say, bless you for that, or thank you for that, or may God bless you for doing that. You want to reciprocate some gracious goodwill to that. That's the idea of this thankfulness. Paul says, I want to thank God for how he has blessed me and how he has blessed these churches. He's blessed Paul inasmuch as Paul has heard about the love and the faith that exists in this church. That's a blessing for Paul. Paul is happy to hear about that. That brings joy to Paul's heart. And he says, I bless God for that, and I thank God for that. So it's a reciprocation, kind of, in a way. It's a, you've been initially given grace, and now you are thankful and blessing God for that grace. That's the idea. When we're talking about the Eucharistos in this verse, the thankfulness that Paul demonstrates is one where God has blessed him deeply, and he's grateful and seeks to bless and glorify God in return. So the first point that I want to make is this. Paul is always praying concerning his fellow believers. He's concerned about them. He's praying for them. They're on his heart. This is a magnificent feat and one that I hope we can encourage each other as believers to do. We need to be in prayer for one another. We need to be in prayer for individuals in our church. This is something that characterized the life of Paul for every one of these churches. If our prayers are characterized by thankfulness and blessing to God and a concern for each other as believers in Christ, we're modeling Paul's prayers. And modeling Paul is something we are commanded to do. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He is our apostle. He is also our authority in spiritual matters. So he is the guide that we can follow in terms of modeling out how to live for Christ. So that's the first point I want to make. Is I want to make the point that we need to model Paul in this matter. We need to model his thankfulness and his prayerfulness for the church of God. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, we give thanks to God. And then there's this interesting little phrase here. I'm going to move to the next phrase. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This is kind of a, sort of a parenthesis. This is kind of a parenthetical that's in the middle of this. He says, I give thanks to God. Side note, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He takes the time to put this little note in there. And as we know, firstly, two things I want to make about this. One is that in ancient times, putting aside the inspiration of this word, which absolutely it is, in ancient times, when you wrote something, you didn't write idle words in the ancient times. It was hard, and it was a pain, and if you were a scribe or something especially, and you had a lot to write, you didn't have time to just make yourself heard and write for writing's sake. And also, we know, of course, this is the inspired word of God, not a word of this book, is put in here for idle reasons. You already know that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. So why does he feel the need to point that out in the midst of his introductory prayers right up front at the beginning of this letter? And I think, and I believe, based on what the scripture has to say, that Paul is getting right to the heart of the issue at the beginning of the letter. They're having problems with their beliefs in the Trinity, and they're having problems with the deity of Christ in the Church of Colossae. That's what's part of the Gnosticism that's going on. So when we talk about Gnosticism, we're talking about, just a brief recap on Gnosticism, we'll say this. It's kind of an Eastern thought. So what it is that, especially in this particular branch of Gnosticism that they're dealing with, when we're dealing with the deity of Christ in Gnosticism, they are, God is the, is the top of the spiritual chain. Let's put it that way. So the beliefs that were born out of Greek philosophy was that what is the more spiritual you are, the more spiritual something is by nature, it's better. It's closer to God. So there's a, imagine this, God is at the top of a pyramid that's 100% spirit all the time, and there's just kind of disseminations of mixes of spirit and flesh as you go down, and the bottom is just 100% flesh. That's evil, that's bad, you don't want to be there, that's hell. That's the worst place you can be. So we're kind of somewhere towards the lower bracket of that scale where we're mixed between spirit and flesh, and what we need to be doing as Gnostics, if you're a Gnostic, is kind of trying to break away from matter, break away from flesh, and move back up that pyramid, and you want to ascend into the spiritual place of God. And that creates a problem if you believe that God was incarnate in flesh. If you believe that God was born into man's flesh, that's a big issue, because now God is partaking of the evil flesh and matter that's at the bottom of your spiritual food chain. So this is how the Gnostics answer that. So the Gnostics will say, okay, we don't believe that God was incarnate as a man, Jesus Christ. We believe that maybe he was an illusion, or he was a spirit that looked like a man, but actually didn't have flesh like a man. He was it was a great spiritual miracle of a trick of the eyes of some sorts, that he looked like a man and you could touch him like a man, but he actually didn't have flesh like a man. So he wasn't actually matter and flesh and evil in that way. Or maybe this is a manifestation of God, one God, no Trinity of any kind. This is simply another way that God has been manifested as himself. And Jesus Christ is simply a symbol of God in that sense. It's God's way of symbolically revealing himself to us. Anyway, that's what the Gnostic is going to argue. The church had major problems with that. Because as we know, the basis of this empty Greek philosophy is that matter is evil. This is almost Eastern, it's almost Buddhist in nature, that we're trying to ascend past this world to something that's higher and so spiritual. And God, through Paul, makes it clear early on in this letter that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it very clear up front where Christ comes from, and that he is a separate individual, that he is not a spiritual manifestation that was a really good trick on the eyes. So it was common for Gnostic variants to argue that Christ was revealed as kind of an emanation or a lesser revelation of the Spirit of God, and thus had no bodily form but was simply a shadow of the greater God. Paul does not hesitate to deal with this problem right off the bat, right at the get-go and head on. He makes it clear that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate in human form. Before we go on, I want to harp on this Trinity passage for a little bit. I want to harp on the deity of Christ and why that matters. And what I'm actually going to do is read a little bit of the Nicene Creed. Now, this is a creedal statement that the church came up with in its early centuries when it was dealing with these problems. And I believe this is very orthodox. So this is something that the church combated very early and through the 2nd through the 4th centuries, and they came up with a confession about this. And when we read confessions, I want to make another caveat about confessions. I'll eventually get back to where I'm going, I promise. When we're dealing with confessions and creeds, we need to remember that they're usually written to address a problem that the church is facing at that time. They're not meant to be understood as standalones, per se. There are some. The Westminster Confession, the 1689, was generally meant for the purpose of establishing a greater set of beliefs, but a lot of the creeds and confessions were meant to address an issue that the church is facing. And you have to read it in that context. So, for example, this is a great example. Did any of you remember last year in the fall when there was a big to-do about what was the Nashville Statement? Anybody know what that was? So there was basically what happened is the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which has a wing at SBTS, put together a statement. They put together a confession. They do this every once in a while, and they wrote this big confession, and the essence of this confession was essentially, we're not going to cave on homosexuality. We're not going to budge on homosexuality. We're going to argue this confession, and those who sign it are stating that homosexuality is a sin before God. We cannot condone it in any form or fashion in the church. And this drew an unbelievable amount of ire. You cannot imagine how many liberal throats suddenly open to condemn this, and that all Christians have to do all day long is condemn homosexuality because we have nothing better to write but anti-homosexual confessions. That's not what we were doing, was it? Some very important and wise people signed this confession, and the reason for that was because the church had yet to have this as a hot-button issue. The church has never been in a place where we've had to deal with this issue on a large scale before in history. This is a large-scale war over this specific doctrine. In a lot of the recent talks and a lot of the recent issues that the church in this modern day has been facing is, oh, well, when is the church going to cave? And when is the church going to get with the times? And when is the church going to evolve and get to where we are now? And Rob Bell can go on Oprah Winfrey's show and say, yeah, you know, in a couple of years, the church will come back around and, you know, be all about love again and we'll all be good. And that was a big question on people's minds. So there was a time when the church did, and it kind of did last year, had to come together and say, we're not going to budge. We're all going to stand together, consolidate, sign this document that states we're not going to budge. So that kind of gives you the idea of where a confession comes from, where a creed comes from. It's usually meant as a statement by church leaders and church authorities to address a hot-button issue that they're having to fight. So this is the Nicene Creed. This is meant to address the Trinitarian problems that they're dealing with. I'm actually going to read through it a little bit. So here's the creed. This is not scripture, but this is an Orthodox creed. It reads like this. It reads, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So far, so good. Next paragraph. And in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Good. So far, good. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Christ is the essence of God. They make that very clear. He's the same essence and substance as God. Begotten, not made. They make it very clear up front. God or Christ was not made. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So this is perhaps the most orthodox statement that the early church released regarding the Trinity. They go on. They say this. I'll skim through this. Who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. It goes on and talks about the Holy Spirit, the last member. And I believe that in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Final little sentence at the very end. They put, and I believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and a life of the world to come. Amen. Quick note, when it says Catholic Church, we're not dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic is a term that was used especially in early ages for universal. Catholic means universal. It means complete. So they're talking the universal church as a whole. Everyone who would believe this statement, that would even remotely believe in gospel truth, would be considered a Catholic believer, not a Roman Catholic believer. That came about later in the next couple of centuries. So just side note, we're not Catholic. We're not espousing anything Catholic here. But so we can say this creed knowing that it's Orthodox. And the point that it really makes at the bottom, I'll distilling this down, especially in regards to Christ, is that Christ and God were of the same substance, the same essence, the same divine nature that makes God God. Augustine of Hippo in the late 3rd century wrote an entire book on this. He wrote a book just titled The Trinity. And if you ever want to be amazed and also exhausted at the same time, you can read through that, and you can see how a man could write 600 pages on trying to figure out how the Trinity works. He has no idea by the end of the book, but he wrote 600 pages, and it's really worth reading because he understands that Christ can be separate, can have a separate heart, a separate mind, a separate person identity. He can be a different person, three persons, one essence, one substance. That was the big call of the early church. One essence, one divine nature, three different persons. Getting back to more scriptural notes, it actually deals with that in this coming chapter right here. So I'm actually going to read a little bit ahead. If you would read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, he actually deals specifically with the nature of Christ. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So what is Paul saying there? He wants you to know, we'll get to this in later sermons, but for now, we understand that Christ, through this passage, is understood to be eternal. He was not made. He's eternal. The only hang-up that some people have with this passage is in the very first verse, 15, where he says, God, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? The firstborn of all creation. Does that mean that God was made? We understand that he was eternally begotten. When we deal with the Trinity, we're never going to understand fully what's going on. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is we can only understand what the Scriptures have revealed to us regarding the Trinity and the nature of the divine being. But that being said, this is a classic verse that a lot of what modern day Gnostics would go to, such as like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, would say, look. This is where Christ was made. He was the firstborn of all creation. So before creation existed, Christ was born, so he was made. So, gotcha. Now we know that's not true because it's easy to build a straw man argument on one verse and not look at the rest of Scripture and see that that's clearly not the case. One of the cases being if you look at the rest of Scripture, even in verse 3, chapter 1 of this very book that we're doing right now, and also just other Trinitarian statements like Bruce read earlier regarding Jesus and his relationship to the Father. We know that's not the case. We know that when we look at the rest of Scripture, the firstborn was a status place. In the ancient times, the firstborn of the family, we talked about how the Christian family works. We're brothers and sisters. We have a father, a royal father, and under the father is the only first begotten son, the firstborn from the dead, who is in a place of responsibility and authority that we don't have and we're not going to have. The firstborn son in ancient times was the firstborn male of the family was someone who when old enough could execute duties for the father and would have responsibility like the father and could speak on behalf of the father in certain cases. That was just the status in the nation of Israel for thousands of years. That was how they worked. So this is a place of status. We know that from this verse. But that being said, we understand that Christ clearly exists as eternal and preeminent with God the Father. Separate persons, same substance and same essence. I really want to spend some time working on why the Trinity is important because I believe we need to know this. This is something that we're still fighting the Gnostics in our day every time an alternate belief knocks on your door. This is something we still have to deal with. We have to know the Trinity. We have to understand the basics of what's going on when we have to defend the Trinity as a core doctrine of Christianity. This is not debatable. This is not negotiable. This is not something we can fudge on at any length at all. So that's the nature of why I believe Paul makes it clear in verse 3 that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that has to be said. This is something that he has to deal with the Colossians with. And this is something that we need to deal with today when confronted with issues of the Trinity. So we give thanks to God. That was one. We're praying always for the church and for the love of the saints and for the faith in Christ. Number two, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that Christ is God. Point number two. I'm going to make point number three. So why is Paul thankful? Why is Paul praying on behalf of this church, and what is he thankful for? Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. What does that mean? Paul heard that this is what's going on in the Colossian church, and he says, thank God for that. I actually think it would be worth looking at to work backwards a little bit through this verse and understand what's going on, because when you see the word because or for, that's the reason. That's important. Whenever you see the word for or therefore or because in Scripture, circle that and pay attention because he's giving you a reason for his previous argument. He's telling you why something's there. So when he says, we've heard of your faith in Christ, we've heard of your love for the saints, because this is why those things exist, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. What does that mean? Let me work backwards. What is the reason? Because of your hope laid up in heaven. What's the hope that's laid up in heaven? What would be so powerful as to generate this love for the saints and this faith that's in Christ? What do we hope for in heaven? The word here, when he says laid up, or when it says the hope that's stored up, some versions might read it's reserved, it's preserved for you in heaven, it's stored up. When you really look at that in Greek, the word there is literally the word the scribe would use to describe walking through a warehouse and checking off goods and reserving them for his patrons. So he could say, I've stored up 10 vases for Bob in Greek. He would say, I've stored up 5X of this item for this guy. This is a meaning that means that there is already a hope in heaven that has been stored and reserved for those that will qualify in the kingdom of God. Those that are being qualified now on this earth already have their hope in heaven stored and treasured there. God in his predestined foreknowledge already has your place in heaven when we get there for those that are saved in Christ. And that's an encouraging statement. It's already there. It's already been stored. It's already been accounted for. Your place is already there. There's just nothing you can do here that can work or that can change that at this point. It's already, your reward is already there, reserved, waiting for you, if we can use such crass terms. It's already laid aside. It's being prepared and it's ready. But what is that hope? What's the hope that we hope for? What is that reward? We understand that the reward of heaven is not going to be ultimately in mansions or wealth or being in a new and renewed body. That's not going to be being eternal. Those are details compared to what we're going to hope for in heaven. What we're going to heaven to enjoy is Christ. What we're going to glorify is Christ. In his book, Heaven and Hell, a man named Edward Donnelly, who works at, Harvard Divinity School, says that he writes a book on the doctrines of heaven and hell and biblical doctrines and teachings on the heaven and hell. And this is a very chilling and a very exhilarating book at the same time. But he makes this point. He makes the point that we're not going to heaven for the details. We're not going to heaven. We're not looking forward to heaven. Heaven is not made by the glories that God has created for you. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. That's why. C.S. Lewis makes the point in some of his works that that's the reason that those who are in hell right now, if given the option, would choose to stay there. This is speculation, but he makes the point that they would stay there because they don't want, because heaven is not heaven. Heaven is Christ. That's what heaven is. The core and essence of being in heaven is to go and be with God. And that scares all but the believers. That terrifies everyone but the believers in Christ because they understand the nature of God. But we don't have to fear that. We have grace. We've been given grace. We've been given peace as a result of the grace we've been given. So we can hope for heaven. We can look for that. We know that that's coming. That's already there. We don't have to worry about whether it's not going to be there. So because of this hope, that's the hope. That's the reason that drives the faith in Christ and the love for the saints. Because of this. So let me work backwards. The love for the saints and the faith in Christ. These are things that derive from that hope. We can look and we can say, we have heaven. We understand that we have been given grace. We understand that the reward that we will receive is not even comparable to the suffering that we go through now. So we have faith in Christ. We have love for the saints. Our faith in Christ is born because we desire what is in heaven. We believe in Christ because we hope that when we believe in Christ, we understand what's going to come after. We understand that if we believe in Christ and if we have that faith, we will have the joys of being with Christ and being in heaven and being with God. And the love for the saints. The love of the saints, because of the hope that's laid up in heaven and the faith that we have regarding Christ, we can overflow with the joy and kindness that the love of the saints garners towards one another. I want to close with one little story. In the early days of the church in the Roman Empire, persecution came about to the church. The Romans went out of their way to try and put this religion out of business for a couple reasons. The Romans were really good at assimilating religions. They were very good at assimilating other cultures and religions. They had done this hundreds of times, and this is what they would do. When they dealt with an alternate religion or culture that they were not familiar with, they would go in and say, listen, you can still worship your gods. That's fine. You can worship your gods. You can do whatever you want, as long as you also worship Caesar. If you put Caesar up on your idol table along with whatever other gods you're worshiping, we're fine. We're good. We're good here. You just worship Caesar and worship your gods, and we'll even do this. We'll go back to Rome, and we'll build temples to your gods, and we can put Caesar and your gods up on pedestals in Rome, so we'll all just share together, and we'll all be good, and we'll cover all our bases, because we'll make sure we got all the gods accounted for, so everything's taken care of. Christians don't do that. Why don't Christians do that? When they went and dealt with Christians, and this became a problem, Christians says, no, we're not going to put Caesar next to Christ. We're not going to put him anywhere, because we don't believe he's God. And secondly, no, you can't build a statue of Jesus Christ in your temples in Rome next to Zeus and Aphrodite and everyone else because they're not gods and that's sacrilegious. We're not going to tolerate that. So Christians were a problem in the Roman Empire. They were starting to not worship Caesar, so they had to be stopped. So Roman persecution came about, and they could not kill them. Why could they not stop this religion? Of all the religions and all the countries they conquer and all the power and authority that Romans have, they could not stop them because of their love for the saints. Let me explain. You threw them into prison, and other parts of the church would go to prison and give them food and clothing and read the scriptures to them and comfort them in their hard times and take care of their affairs while they were in prison so that when they walked out into the Colosseum or they were ready to be executed, they said, I'm fine. I've got what I need. I'm taken care of. I know what the hope is on the other side. Everything's taken care of. Do what you're going to do. They would throw them to prison. That would happen. They would kill their fathers and mothers, and the church would take in the orphans. Someone in the church would adopt the orphans. We care for the orphans and the widows. They would kill the fathers that had no children, and the widows would be taken care of. The widows would be given a stipend and otherwise provided for. They could not stop this church from taking care of their own. They took care of their own. In Paul, in 2 Corinthians, what does he do? With the church of Jerusalem, they're taking away houses, they're confiscating houses, clothes, food, they're making the Christians desolate and poor. And what does he say? He says, Corinthians, give them something, take care of them. And the Corinthians gave unbelievably sacrificially. The Corinthians gave well more than they really could afford to do. And Paul says, you gave without hesitation to take care of the Jerusalem church. And conversely, if you face trial or you face trouble, the Jerusalem church will take care of you. And we build this idea that the brethren care for one another. And they had a system. They took care of their own. And every time they killed more Christians, those Christians went happily to the stake. And that drew more secular minds and more secular hearts to the faith to see what was going on. So their own persecution of the Christians was generating more Christians. So they can't stop this. Because of the love that the saints demonstrated for each other. Because they continually took care of their own. And they could do that. They could stand in front of Roman governors and be executed because they had hope that was laid up for them in heaven. They had hope for what was on the other side. They had faith in Christ that was born out of that hope. They could hope for the heavens. They had faith that Christ would make that possible for them to enjoy that hope. So they died. And the church took care of them. And the church took care of their families and their affairs and took care of one another. That's the love for the saints. Would that not be phenomenally amazing to see in our churches today that take care of each other, that take care of other churches in that way, that go out of their way sacrificially to provide for and make sure that each other is okay? That's the kind of love that is born out of hope that we have in heaven. We have this hope in heaven, so there's nothing here we can't lose anymore. We can't possibly lose. We have hope that's laid up in heaven. We have faith that's in Christ. Why can we not pour out love for one another as the saints? So those are my three points. We give thanks to God. We give thanks and we pray for each other as a body. We thank God for the hope and the faith and the love that's demonstrated. We thank God that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the Trinity is something that we defend as Christians. It's something that we understand. Different persons, same divine nature. And finally, we take care of one another and we pray for one another, and we have faith in Christ because we have hope laid up in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you, and I pray that you would work out love and zeal in this church and in all of your churches, that we would have love and zeal for the lost, that we would have love and zeal for caring for one another and praying for one another. I pray that you would make this something that presses on all of our hearts, and I pray that you would write all of these scriptures on our heart, that we may remember you as we go forth and as we go about our business, that we remember our truest identity is in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.